At times when we hear people speak, they use the term infamy. And the word infamous, what does it mean? What took place that day 2,000 years ago was infamy. In December 7th of 1941, when the Japanese attacked and destroyed Pearl Harbor in the States, United States, the President Roosevelt, he used this term and he said this, that this event was a day that will live in infamy. It means disgrace. That word infamy, it means dishonor. It means great wickedness. And no one would deny that such days in the past, in the history of the world, have been infamous days, wicked days that have happened and people have experienced it. But my friends, 2,000 years ago, something happened which was so wicked in putting to death the Son of God by wicked hands. That is what the apostle says. By wicked hands they took him and they crucified him. Did he resist? No. Did he refuse? No. He did not. He allowed them to do this. That day, the creature took hold of the Creator and put him to death. That's humanly speaking. This is what we see. On that day, mankind raised its rebellious fist against the Almighty. On that day, when Jesus Christ died, the darling Son of God became the Lamb slain. The promises and the prophecies were being fulfilled on that day. Even though it was a day of infamy, it was also a blessed day. God was at work. Christ was at work reconciling sinners to God through His shed blood. And that is what we want to think about this morning. We've been going through the Gospel of John, looking at the different portraits that He has been painting for us of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here this morning, as we read these words, the term King is used again and again. And John is painting a picture for us of the King. And as you have him being told before the Jews, Pilate said, "Behold your King." And that's what we want to think about this morning. Behold the King, the crucified King of sinners. Think on these things, my friends. The Lord Jesus crucified. The King being taken and to the cross to lay down his life. I want you to think about it yourself personally. What does that mean to you? Has that any resemblance or anything that can put in your heart any kind of thought and feeling of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? I want you to see how his death on the cross is the means of your salvation if you don't know him. And what this means to you if you do know him, how you should be thankful to God and rejoicing and have that assurance of faith that the work of Jesus Christ is finished. It is done. It cannot be repeated again. And you can rest in that. Trust him in that. So take a look at the various aspects of this chapter as we consider Jesus Christ, the crucified King. And there are three things that I want us to notice. First of all, the King condemned. The King condemned. And that is what we see in the first 17 verses. And then the King crucified. That they crucified him. And what does that mean? But then finally, I want us to think about the King victorious. The King victorious. So let us think on these things this morning. The King condemned. There were several groups, friends, as we read through this passage, several groups that were involved in the rejection and the condemnation of the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that infamous and awful day. There are various people involved. So let's take a look at these individuals who were directly involved in the death of the King of Kings. Well, first of all, there were the soldiers. They were involved. You see that in verses 2 and 3, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Imagine that. These soldiers, they didn't know what they were doing. So it tells us of these hardened men took the Lord Jesus, scourged him, and then they mocked him by placing a crown of thorns upon his head and treating him so cruelly. These were some of the same men who would later take the Lord Jesus to Calvary, who would nail him to the cross, and they would gamble over his garments as he was dying. These men were directly responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there was more. It wasn't just the soldiers. But there were the religious leaders too. Look at verses 4 onwards. It says, "Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him!" So there were these people. These were religious leaders, Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. They were the ones who wanted to put Christ to death. They were involved in his arrest. They were involved in accusing him, the mock trial that they had for him. They were involved in condemning him under false charges. And these people later on would pass by when Jesus Christ is dying upon the cross. And in so much pain, they wag their heads and they mock him. Mark tells us this in the same account, the parallel passage in Mark 15 and verse 29. It says that they railed on him. They shouted at him while he was dying, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." You see how they do it? Do you ever mock somebody who is suffering? Something has gone wrong. Do you laugh at them? Sometimes children can do that. Even adults can do that. Something goes wrong with a brother or a sister, or something has happened, and we laugh. And we might mock. This is what they did. They saw him hanging on the cross, dying, and they said, "Oh, why don't you save yourself? Oh, you said that you will destroy the temple, and you will build it in 3 days, then why aren't you going to do that?" So these men, these religious leaders, they were also responsible for the death of the Son of God. But then there was another group, the rulers, the ruling governors, Pilate and Herod were involved. And we read about them. At the beginning, Pilate didn't find any fault in him. Then he changed. Pilate and Herod were both guilty of ignoring what they knew to be true about Jesus. And simply ignoring things can make us culpable as well. You might see a building burning, and if you ignore it, and you know there are people inside, you'll be culpable of a crime. And so it would appear in this account that Pilate tried everything short of bravery and courage to get the Lord Jesus Christ released. This is what we are lacking today as well. Bravery and courage. But that is what happened. These men had the power and ability to set the Lord Jesus Christ free. Yet they chose to let him die. They chose to take the easy option and easy route. Therefore, they are also responsible in various ways for the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there were others who added to this. And you find them in verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one and Jesus in the midst. There were these criminals. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus was, as the Bible already prophesied long ago, that the Savior would die and would be crucified between two criminals. The Lord Jesus Christ was placed between these two criminals. They were thieves, and one of them was a murderer. Barabbas was a murderer who later on was released. And these men began to ridicule the Lord Jesus Christ. They added salt on the wound. They themselves were condemned to die. But they were so wicked at heart. They wouldn't stop at that. They were such criminals. What they were suffering, it was a just thing, because they must have been such awful and wicked people. But they wouldn't stop at ridiculing the Lord Jesus. They rejected him vocally that very day. Luke tells us this, that they also railed at him and mocked him and swore at him. But later on, of course, one of the thieves, he came to trust in the Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ saved him and said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Again, that's the grace of the Lord Jesus. But they had their hands in the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there were the crowds. Luke tells us in Luke 23, verses 21 and 23, how there was a great crowd that came, and they also mocked the Savior. So among those who rejected the Lord Jesus on that fateful and infamous day were the crowds that had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they used the crucifixion as an entertainment for themselves. And could it be that some of those people, were the same ones who had lined the roads into the city just a few days before and had hailed as their king, the Lord Jesus? "Hosanna to the highest," they sang. Now they sat with their leaders, and they call for the blood of their innocent Messiah. So these people were responsible too. The crowd of people who shouted out, "Crucify him and crucify him," they were also responsible for the suffering and the death of the Savior. And then, of course, there were the ordinary people who passed by. So lest we be quick to condemn those who condemn the Lord, we need to take a step back and think for ourselves. Yes, there were these people who were manipulated by the religious leaders. But then there were others at the cross who were there, who passed by, the scripture says, who condemned the Lord. When the Lord Jesus was going to the cross, he was being mocked by people too. And you think to yourself, with all of these things happening, why did he go? He didn't have to go. He wasn't dying for himself. He wasn't suffering for himself. He went there because all men are sinners. That's why. He went there because we need a Savior. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was dying for the sins of all those who would trust in him. That's what the scripture says. He died for the sins of a sinful world. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he literally was suffering as a sinner. The scripture says that he became sin for us, who knew no sin. He became as one who had broken God's commandments. We break God's commandments, don't we? Every day. Even this morning, you came here. Not just the negatives. It's not just about lying. It's not just about stealing. It's not just about murder. But the positives. The things that we ought to have done And he just kept silent. Many, many things in our life, and we are so ignorant of them. As these people did things that they did not know was sinful and wrong. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ knew, and he was so kind. And so, since that is true, that the Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us, then you and I are responsible for the condemnation of this King of Kings. He was being condemned because of our sins. So we are responsible. Why did the cross happen? For people like me. The king was crucified and it was my fault. He was being punished for me instead of me. So that I am not punished by the holy God for my guilt and sin. You see, some people would have problems with that. They say, what have I done? You see, if this was not true, then there would be no hope for me. If Jesus Christ was not dying as my representative, in my place, if he was not standing as condemned and paying the price of my sin, then who would pay my sins? Who would pay for that? So here it is. The king was condemned. But then the king was crucified. And you read on. We haven't had the chance to read through the whole of the chapter. But from verses 18 to 29, it speaks of what took place on the cross. Verse 18, it says, where they crucified him and two other malefactors other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And then there was the title written. And then the soldiers came, and they took his garments in verse 23. And again, all of these things are fulfilling the prophecies that said that at the cross there would be soldiers, and they would take his clothes, and they would cast lots for it. But think of something much more important than that. These verses, these following verses, they give us a brief account of the time that the Lord Jesus spent on the cross at Calvary. You see, John here doesn't give us some of the details of the other gospel writers, but his account is a vivid enough to give us insight into that infamous day when Jesus died for us. There was the pain of the cross. The Bible sums up the crucifixion in one saying, one verse, in verse 18. They crucified him. Simply put, but there is so much in that. You think about this. They crucified him. What did that entail? What did it look like? We need to realize just what he suffered for us. And that's humanly speaking. Just in his flesh. Can you imagine having this long iron spikes driven through your hands, driven through your feet? Can you imagine hanging on a cross for 6 hours after you had been beaten and whipped by a band of soldiers? We can't even begin to comprehend the pain that Jesus endured on the cross on that day to atone for our sins. In fact, crucifixion is widely regarded as the most horrible form of execution ever devised by man. When a person was nailed on the cross, the nails would come into contact with the median nerve that runs through the forearms and into the hands. They would irritate the nerves and cause the body to undergo a violent spasm. And the nails would be nailing the person to that cross. And then the wooden cross would be uplifted. The body would be hanging, and because of the fatigue and because of the weakness and in the limbs, it would sag down from time to time. And this, when the body collapses down, It would result in the chest muscles preventing the lungs from expanding. And you see, if you can't breathe, if you can't expand your lungs, then you suffocate. And that's what happened. After a while, when the person becomes so tired that they cannot lift themselves anymore, they suffocate and they die. That's humanly speaking. But that didn't happen to Christ. He laid down his own life of his own accord. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit, gave up the ghost, the scripture says. And he said at that very moment, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." Jesus, humanly speaking, yes, of course, died a horrible death, a painful death, a death unspeakably cruel and vile. All because he loved us. He loved sinners. That's why. But what was its purpose? When we think about the death of the Lord Jesus and what he endured on the cross, the question comes as to why he would do this. And we have repeated this again and again, and we must repeat it again. Why? The reason is simple. It is straightforward. Jesus died the death he did. He suffered the agony that he did. He endured the pain and the suffering that he did, so that he might manifest the love of God to lost sinners such as us and to save us. It wasn't just a word from God, but it was the work from God. And so we read, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That word commend, it means to demonstrate, it means to reveal, it means to show. This is how God shows his love. He doesn't just speak and say, "I love you," but he sent his son to die for us. And for God to show this love and to forgive us, the offense of sin must be removed. God can't just say he loves us, but the offense must be removed. The guilt must be removed and dealt with. So Jesus Christ came that he might pay the price for our sins. If you have a fine to pay, however much you plead, it is not going to be the amount, is it? You must pay it. Or someone else must pay it. Children who grow up in families who can afford it, and the parents oftentimes pay for this and pay for that, pay for their education and so on. But what if it is their payment, their debt? What happens? Unless someone steps in to pay the debt, they have to suffer for it in some ways. And oftentimes the parent comes and says, I will pay for this on your behalf. So the person doesn't pay, but another does. And that's exactly what has happened. And so we read in the scriptures this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins." Jesus Christ is propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? The word propitiation, it means to appease. It means to satisfy God's wrath. And that's what he did. Why did he go to Calvary, to the cross? He went to the cross so that sinners like you and I would not have to go to hell, to suffer, to pay the price for that eternity in hell. But then let me say that there is a primacy of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ must be at the forefront of everything in the Christian's life. Because there we are reminded of what our Savior did for us. It's happened. It's finished. It is done. It's a good reminder. Often in our day, sin and the condemnation of the cross, the blood that was needed to be shed to atone for our sins, is not mentioned. It's not discussed. People think, we don't want to talk about these things. Something happened a long time ago and we have moved on. However, friends, whatever people do, however people try, men can never take away the need for the cross. In fact, what the world calls foolish, and even there are religious people who say, we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. Or they would make it all very sentimental. They won't actually speak about what it means. But this is the thing. The Apostle Paul says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish is foolishness. So this message that we are preaching today, to many people, it is foolishness. They think it is silly. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It is the thing that we rejoice over, we glory in, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But unto the Greeks, it's foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those people whose eyes are opened, they have received truly conviction of sin, it becomes the power of God. Power of God to save me. And the wisdom of God, there is no other way for me to be saved. Here it is. This is the right way that God has planned for my salvation. So people may try to, as we sanitize our hands, they may sanitize the gospel. Remove anything that offends. People may try to do that, to appeal to a lost world. But when the blood of Jesus Christ and his agony on the cross is stripped away from this good news of the gospel, what's left? Nothing is left. Where is the hope? There is no hope. It's just, you just think that, well, we just have to try harder. You depend then on your works. And you think that God's view of sin is as we view sin. It becomes an effeminate and spineless message that doesn't appreciate the holiness of God and the fact that unless we keep his law and commandments perfectly, we are rebelling against God, which is sin. So there's only one way of salvation, through what we are reading, through the death and the suffering and the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, my friends, that is why it is a good thing to hear these things. It is a good thing. It is a mercy that you can come here and hear these things. It may not be pleasant. It may not be palatable. It may offend you. But you think this is the truth. That's the thing that we all need. The truth. And then finally, friends, I don't want to stop here and leave the Lord Jesus Christ as it were on the cross. I will move on to something we will discuss next week, and that is the resurrection of Christ. The king is victorious. The king was condemned. The king was crucified. Yes, he died, but he is victorious. He cried out in verse 30, "It is finished." After 6 hours on the cross, Jesus had spoken a number of things. But before he gives up his spirit into the hand of his Father in heaven, before he dies, he cries out, "It is finished." And I often say, he doesn't say, "I am finished." No. This was not a cry of a defeated man. No. Rather, it was the cry of a victor. This is the cry of the one who has paid the price and finished the work that he came to do. Mission accomplished. That is what he's saying. And so the phrase here, "it is finished," this is such an important word. When people say, "Oh, but you need to still do this and you need to still do that for you to be saved and for you to receive forgiveness of sins," go to this text. Jesus said, "It is finished. It's finished the work for me. There is nothing else I can do to save myself. It is finished." And that is an important word. You see, it was used in so many different ways in that time when it was recorded in this fashion. It was a servant's word. A word that a servant would say. When his task was finished, he would go to the master and say, "It is finished. The job is done. What else can I do?" But also it was a word that the priests would have used as well. when there was the sacrificial animal was examined, and when they found there was nothing wrong with it, it was right for the sacrifice and worthy sacrifice, they would use the same. It is finished. It is complete. That's what they would say. So there was nothing else. You don't need to bring another sacrifice. This is just right. Perfect. But also it was a farmer's word as well. The farmers would have used this term. Used when an animal was born, that was a perfect specimen. It was a perfect birth. And they would have used that. And then it was a word that an artist would have used. When an artist would have applied the finishing touches to a masterpiece, it meant that nothing more could be done to make it better. It is finished. It's done. And all of these things, it gives us an insight into what Jesus Christ was saying. It was also a word that businessmen would have used, merchants would have used. When a merchant and a customer had, of course, haggled over a price and had reached a price that was acceptable to both, then they would shake on it. And they would say this word, it is finished. It means that the haggling is over, the deal was struck, everyone who is involved is now satisfied, fully satisfied. My friends, when Jesus Christ cried out, it is finished, he was telling that the price had been paid. Salvation had been finished, and that God was satisfied with the price that had been paid. And so after he cried out these final words, he died and was taken down from the cross, of course. He was buried later on that day. And please understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, it was absolutely necessary for him to die. If he hadn't died on the cross, sin would have never been paid for. After all, the wages of sin is death, the scripture says. And it was then, it is now, and it will be. People think that the cross is stained with blood, and they are right. But you can't be saved without faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There are many things we don't understand. There are many things that when you come to trust in the Lord, you will not know. And it takes your whole lifetime to learn about many things. But this one thing you must be clear on. Why? Jesus Christ died. And that he paid the price of our sins. And that is the love of God. Now what follows, we will look at next week, that the Lord Jesus didn't remain dead. The good news is that 3 days after he died, he also arose from the dead. He died to pay for our sins, and he arose to provide for our justification, the Bible says. And the greatest word, I think, in the Bible are probably those found in Matthew 28, verse 6, when they come and they say, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen is what sets Christianity apart from the rest of the world's religions. Ours is a living faith in a living Lord and Savior. Jesus is alive, and so is everyone who places their faith and trust in his salvation. He's alive. So you talk to anybody with any kind of views and faith, and they might say all kinds of clever things and convincing things to you. The thing that you should go back to, even if you can't answer all the questions, all of the reasonings, and all of the questions even now in your mind, you say, but who is alive? Christ is alive. Who can I go to? Who would save me? Not a dead Savior, but a living Savior. I thank God this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified King. I'm thankful that he was willing to suffer what he did so that we might be saved. That every time we preach this, every time we share this message with a neighbor, with a friend, with a family member, you're speaking about a living Savior and living God. So the question remains for us today is this. Have you been saved? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for your soul's salvation? If you are trusting in anything else, then you're lost a step. You need to be born again. So what will you do with Jesus Christ who was crucified? When you think about what he has done for us, there's only one answer that makes sense. You must give to Christ your whole life and then serve him until he calls you to heaven. Now for the Christian, there is this question. When faced with all that Jesus Christ did for you on that cross, can you honestly say that you are living for him like you should? If not, or if you need to be saved, then we must go to him in repentance this morning. Cry for God's mercy on you and believe with all your heart on Jesus Christ. He did not go through all of this pain to leave us lost. He went so that our salvation would be definite and sure. So there is hope, my friends. Whatever your background may be, whatever your situation has been in this past week, the things you've gone through, there's room at the side of Christ this morning. May the Lord then bless each one as we meditate on these things.